Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20. Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Our theme this morning is Christ's kingship over the church's worship. And although this is the title given, I'd like to somewhat broaden out the subject, partly because I know that a number of you have read the booklet that Mr. Watts and myself produced on the worship of God, and I don't want to simply repeat what has already been given in that booklet. Perhaps the title could be expanded to Christ's kingship over the church's practice. Christ's kingship over the church's practice. That is all of the practice of the Church of God. After all, last night we looked at the kingship of Christ over the church's government, that the Lord Jesus has appointed a form of government in the church. But what are those governing officers to actually lead the people of God in doing? What is the church to do? And turning to this passage, one thing we notice is a certain parallel between these verses, or verse 18 to 20, and what we have in Genesis 17, which we looked at somewhat yesterday afternoon. This is not surprising. The new covenant is not absolutely new. It is a newer form of the old covenant. In fact, the word new, as used normally in the phrase New Covenant or New Testament in our Bibles, is one of two Greek words that can be rendered new in English. There is a word that tends to be used in the sense of completely new, and then there is another word which means very often fresh or newly made, or a new form of, and it's that second word that is normally used of the New Covenant or the New Testament. Now, the parallel features between Matthew 28 and Genesis 17 are as follows. First of all, we have the Lord's self-announcement. You remember in Genesis 17 verse 1 that the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am Almighty God. Here in verse 18 of Matthew 28, it is the Lord Jesus who says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Of course, in the second case, in Matthew 28, the Lord of the covenant is God the Son, who has now been manifest in the flesh, accomplished redemption, and exalted to the right hand of God. But in both cases, both in Genesis 17 and in Matthew 28, the Lord is saying that he has absolute authority as the covenant God to command, and he has the power to enable, that he is the originator, he has the authority to originate, to set out, to promulgate the covenant and its obligations, and he has the power to enable a sinner to keep that covenant, to fulfill what is required of them. So there is the Lord's self-announcement. But then there is obligation. The Lord said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Here in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Then a third parallel element is the sign. In Genesis 17, the Lord required Abraham to be circumcised and his seed after him. Here in Matthew 28, the disciples are told, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so there is the Lord's self-announcement, there is obligation, there is the sign, and then there is promise. In Genesis 17, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. In Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So then there are these parallel features. The Lord of the covenant announcing his authority and power, the obligation placed upon those to whom he speaks, the sign instituted, and the promise given. But in Matthew 28, there are new things. And as we've said previously, in the New Testament scriptures, it is particularly the new things that are emphasized. The continuation of the upbuilding of the church through the covenant seed, it simply carries on. But here in this passage, the Lord Jesus is indicating something new, that is, the expansion of the church outwards. The expansion of the church, not simply through the covenant seed, which continues, but outwards among all nations. Not that that never happened in the Old Testament. It did. There were those who came to shelter under the shadow of the wings of the Lord God of Israel. But here is an active command to go out and preach the gospel and disciple the nations of the earth. It also indicates the new sign of the covenant, that it is baptism rather than circumcision. But it also indicates the authority that Christ has committed to his church and to its officers. The Lord Jesus commits authority to these apostles, an authority that resides in the continuing governors of the church, the eldership of the church. It is a real authority, but it is also a limited authority. You see, God never gives absolute authority to any man. He only commits a limited ministerial authority, the authority of a steward, a limited authority to do certain things in his name. That is true in the family, it's true in the church, it's true in the state, and this is an example of it. Now let us consider from this passage, first of all, Christ the King over the boundaries of the church. Christ is the King over the boundaries of the church. In its inner essence, of course, Christ is King over the membership of the church directly. It is the Lord who adds to the church such as should be saved. He is the Lord of regeneration. He is the executor of the Father's good pleasure. He applies by the Spirit the benefits of his redemptive work, and he knoweth them that are his. He actually causes sinners to become Christians. And in that sense, he is directly Lord over the membership of the Church of Christ in its inner reality. But as to the visible expression of the Church, he has committed the admission and exclusion of men, women, and children to the eldership of the Church, as they are enabled by his Spirit to follow his directions in his Word. This is evident from the reference to baptism. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is the ordinance by which someone is recognized as a member of the visible Church of God on earth. Adults were admitted on the basis of credible profession of faith. In Acts chapter 8, we have an example of that. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. This did not mean that men possess the ability to know who are infallibly regenerate. It does not mean that all who were admitted, even as adults, were invariably regenerate. The eldership of the Church can only act on the basis of what someone says and does. So in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, we read of Simon the magician, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." There the word "believed," as in many places in Scripture, is used in the sense of professed faith and acceptance of the truth. But then in verse 20, Peter says, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." So then, as we indicated yesterday, not all who profess to be the Lord's are actually so. And no reflection is cast upon Philip for having baptized this man. He acted on the basis of Christ's instructions. He acted on the basis of what the man professed to be. It is not required of the eldership of the Church that they should infallibly know that someone is regenerate. They can only act on the basis of outward profession and known manner of life. But then the children of such professing believers are admitted as junior members on the basis of the covenant of God and the administration of the sign of the covenant established in the Old Testament and not cancelled in the New. They do not enter the full responsibilities of membership until their continued membership rests on their own mature profession rather than that of their parents. And then they enter upon the active and repeatable ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So there is a responsibility resting upon the governors of the Church for admission to the outward form of the church of God. But then there is also an obligation of exclusion. What happens when someone within the visible membership of the church begins to behave in a consistently non-Christian fashion? They seemed to be Christians, they were living outwardly as if they were Christians, but then their manner of life changes, either in some glaring, particular scandalous practice, or a general casting off of the restraints of the Word of God. What is to happen? Well, there is evidently a twofold manner of discipline in the church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now there is a stage of discipline where someone is treated as an erring brother. But there is also a point where even that is not enough. So in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Matthew 18 and verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Now that's saying that there is a point at which someone who was regarded as a brother is no longer regarded as a brother. We're dealing with how we regard a particular person. Someone who's a real Christian, of course, will always be a real Christian. We know that. But here is a stage of discipline where someone is not counted as an erring brother, but as a heathen man and a publican, as a Gentile in Israelite terms, as cast out of the household of God. And the reference to the church in this passage no doubt has reference to the eldership of the church. If you turn to Numbers chapter 35, Numbers chapter 35 and verse 12, we read concerning the manslayer, "And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment," that is, the congregation, the assembly, the church of God. And then again in verse 24, "Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood." Then in Joshua chapter 20, Joshua 20 and verse 4, "And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them." The point of these references is that the term congregation or assembly or church is sometimes applied to the elders of the church. And so when it is said, go and tell it to the church, there is good reason for thinking that this means declaring it to the elders of the church who are responsible for the discipline of the church of God. So it belongs to the elders of the church not only to admit but also to thrust out from the recognized membership of the church of God on earth. And though the sentence is determined by the elders, and though they must exercise that discipline, whether the congregation is pleased or not pleased with them, though they are not dependent on the will of the congregation, but the revealed command of the Lord in His Word for what they do, yet it is the responsibility of the members of the congregation to uphold that discipline. That is, they are to acquiesce in it and fulfill it in their practice. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, we read concerning a man who had been disciplined, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So the congregation are to cooperate with the elders in enforcing that discipline. And the elders of the church exercising biblical discipline should have the support of the congregation. That means if a situation arises, we all hope and pray that it doesn't, but if it does arise where someone must be excluded from the membership of the Church of God, then the congregation are not to give that offender a misguided sympathy. They are not to tell him in private that he's had a raw deal. The elders are seeking his welfare, and the congregation should uphold and enforce and exhort in accordance with the biblical discipline that the elders are seeking to maintain. It so often happens in the Church of God that someone behaves in an ungodly manner. The elders exercise biblical discipline. The offending party goes to the homes of members of the congregation, and whilst those members might have said in public, yes, the elders are doing the right thing, when the offending party is there with them on their own, they say, no, it's terrible what those elders are doing to you. I don't know how they can do it. That's wrong. It is the duty of the people of God, when the elders exercise discipline in accordance with the Word of God, to give all of their verbal and prayerful support to the elders of the church. And the aim of this discipline is first of all medicinal, that the offending party be brought to repentance, and it is also for the purity of the Church of God and the public testimony of the Church of Christ, that it be preserved from reproach and dishonor. Public sin requires public discipline. And if the offender professes repentance, then that repentance must be made public knowledge. And if he is really repentant, he will want it to be public knowledge. You see, if someone is a real Christian and they've fallen into notorious sin, open sin, they have dishonored Christ, they profess Christ, they've dishonored his name, the church is constrained to exercise discipline, then he's brought to repentance, his heart is broken because he has offended against his Lord and Savior. What will he want to be done?
He'll want his repentance to be as publicly known as his sin. He'll want everybody who knows he has sinned to know that he is now saying, I was wrong, and the word of the Lord is right. And so, when someone is truly repentant of public sin, they will want their repentance to be made known publicly. They will want their repentance to be as well known as their Christ-dishonoring sin has been. Then secondly, let us consider from our passage that Christ is the King over the functions of the church. Christ is the King over the functions of the church. What is the church as an institution actually meant to do? We're gathered here this morning as a professing Christian congregation of people. What is the church to do? What are the functions of the church? Does the Church of God decide for itself on a program of pleasant social activities with a bit of religion thrown in just to give it a sort of a churchiness about it? Is that what we do? Does the church, is it just a social club for people who are rather religiously inclined, and we decide what social activities we'll have on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, according to the various tastes and likes and dislikes of the people? Does the church exist to organize recreation? Or is it not rather that since Christ has redeemed and instituted the church, that it belongs to him by right, by authority, by redemptive purchase, to declare what his church as an institution should do? You see, there are a whole range of activities that are lawful. Lawful for Christians. But they don't belong to the province of the organized church. Now, the Roman Catholic view is quite different. The basic outlook of Rome is that Christ reigns via the church, by which they mean the Pope as the vicar or representative of Christ. And so for some activity to be a Christian activity, it must be church controlled. So a Christian school is a church controlled school. A Christian hospital is a church controlled hospital. A Christian nation is a church controlled nation. And that is the basic approach of Roman Catholicism. Well, quite apart from the claim that we reject, of course, the idea that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, but we also reject that activity is only Christian when it is under the government of the church. If Christians want to engage in lawful recreational activity, is it beyond them to just organize it themselves? You don't need a church session to organize recreational activity. It does not belong to the instituted church to arrange any and every legitimate diversion that individual Christians may want to engage in. Christian people can organize legitimate Christian activities themselves without it being brought into the instituted Church of God. Christ has appointed specific activities to the church for which the church's office bearers are responsible. The worship of God, discipline, evangelism. evangelism, that is, in a biblical manner. Yes, Christ has appointed not only that we should evangelize, but how we should do it. Creativity is not what is needed in the church of God. It's submission to Christ and to his word. Let's not blur the lines of demarcation by an array of activities under the jurisdiction of the church which Christ has never assigned to the church, and therefore the elders have to invent how they're going to do it, because Christ has never told the elders how to arrange these things, because in fact he's never required the elders to arrange these things, because they do not belong to the instituted church of God. But then thirdly, Christ is the king over the teaching in the church. Christ is the king over the teaching in the church. You see there it says that in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And the margin in our Bible says, "or make disciples," to disciple all nations. You see, real Christians are disciples, always. Conversion to Christ is a beginning. It's a beginning of discipleship, following Christ. And the officers of the church are to ensure that the disciples are being taught so that they follow more consistently, they conform to Christ and to his word. There's no such thing as a Christian who isn't a disciple. We've seen that already yesterday morning, but it's worth emphasizing that when someone becomes a Christian and their sins are forgiven, it is the beginning of a life of discipleship. But in verse 20 it says, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." All the teaching must be from the word of the Lord. We do not have apostles and prophets to bring fresh, direct revelation and messages from God. But we do have the completed scriptures, and the ministers of the word, those elders who labor in the word and in doctrine, are to expound the word, the written word of God in its entirety. They are to keep back nothing that is profitable. They are to preach and to teach all that is in the word of God. There are no no-go areas in the scriptures. Everything that is in the scripture is profitable to the people of God, and it must be preached, it must be taught, whether it's embarrassing, whether it's difficult, whether it's not the subject that the minister would choose in 1,000 years if he had his own way. He must preach and he must teach what is in the word of God. He must explain the word of God. He must demonstrate that what he is saying is the teaching of specific texts of Holy Scripture, breathed out by God. And the minister must never claim any authority for anything that he teaches, other than that he can show that it is the teaching of the infallible word of God. And the people of God must listen. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 9, we have an example of faithful declaration and unfaithful listening. Exodus 6 verse 9, the Lord has just told Moses what to tell the people, and we read, and Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses, for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Moses declared what God had said, but the people wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen because they were choked up. They were choked up with exasperation and they wouldn't listen. We can sympathize. In a sense, we can sympathize. That's because we understand we're sinners, and when we're choked up with exasperation, we can become impatient even with the word of God, but it's wrong. Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they didn't listen so. And if a minister ever departs from Scripture, it is the responsibility of the elders to go to him, to deal with it, and say, why are you teaching things that are not found in the Word of God? Or why are you failing to teach things that are in the Word of God? And if the elders don't act, the members must come to the session of the church and say, what's going on in this church? I'm a disciple of Christ. Why am I not being taught how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and honor my King and my Redeemer, whom I love and who I desire to serve in all things? But then fourthly, Christ is the King of the church's worship. Christ is the King of the church's worship. We've seen that Christ has appointed elders to govern the church, that he has set limits on the functions of the church, and one of the chief functions of the church is the public worship of God. So how are we going to do it? What are the elders going to expect the minister as they govern the church to lead the people in doing in the worship of God? We say God has to be worshipped. The church of God is to engage in that worship publicly, congregationally. The elders are responsible for that worship. The minister leads the people of God in that worship. But how are we going to do it? Who's going to decide? Is it going to be a case of we all decide what we like and we take a vote on it? And we say, like, this is how we worship God. Or is it going to be the strongest will in the congregation? You know, the survival of the fittest, the one who can coerce with the strongest resolution will get what they want in what purports to be the worship of God? No. God must be acknowledged as God on the threshold of our worship, before we even start. God must be acknowledged as God. After all, in our worship, aren't we meant to be acknowledging what God is really like? And shouldn't we do that before we start? And therefore, shouldn't we be asking, not what we like, what does that matter? What is what you like or I like? Who cares? Well, we care, but we shouldn't care. What we should care about is what God has appointed. We must acknowledge our dependence upon the Lord and our duty of total submission to Him before we start to worship. We have neither the right nor the ability to determine how God is to be worshipped. We don't have the right, because we're not God, He is, and we don't have the ability. What happens when we decide how we're going to worship God? I'll tell you what happens. We devise a form of worship that fits in with how we want God to be. That's what happens. And we're sinners. And therefore, we will devise a form of so-called worship that accommodates our ideas of what we want God to be like. And so at the outset, we must reject the idea that we are gods. It's right back to Genesis 3 again. But that's what we're doing when we say, I'll decide. All right, I'll worship God, but I'll decide how to do it. We're saying God isn't God. When it comes to deciding how to worship, I'll decide, I'll take the place of God, I'll make the decisions, I'll do what I like, and then I'll call it the worship of God. And then we expect God to be impressed. We must reject will worship. That phrase occurs in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. You know, the book of Colossians is very much concerned with human addition to knowledge, human addition in experience, human addition to the doctrine of salvation, human addition to the worship of God. Colossians 2 and verse 23. We'll read from verse 19 to get the sense. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands of nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living to the world in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, that is, man-made ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Will worship, it means worship that has its origin in our will, in what we want, rather than what God commands. The Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, in quoting Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Whenever the elders of the church impose on the flock of Christ that which he has not appointed, they act in rebellion against him. The Lord Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's true for all of life, but it's true for the worship of God. For me to stand here, or anyone, and say, let us worship God doing this particular thing, without warrant from the King of the Church, is to usurp Christ's authority in his own church. It's his church, his heritage, his flock, his people, and only his ordinances have any place in his worship by his people. And God knows best how to worship God. Isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious that God knows best how God should be worshipped? And so in our first reading in Deuteronomy, God said, thou shalt not add thereto, nor take away therefrom. And the Lord has promised to bless us through his ordinances, not ours. Through his ordinances. The regulative principle, by which we mean the principle that Calvin and Knox and others of the Protestant reformers drew from the Word of God, that nothing is to be introduced into the worship of God except that which can be shown to be appointed by God. It's good for us. People say, well, this is an awful restriction. It's not an awful restriction. It's a blessed restriction. What freedom to know that each part of our worship is appointed by the Lord himself. That's freedom. That's not a restriction. Only a sinful nature thinks it's a restriction. Or an unacceptable restriction. It is a restriction, but only a sinful nature thinks it's a grievous restriction.
we should find it a blessed restriction.
No longer men tussling about what they want,
but worshipping God the way He has appointed.
Do we really expect to do our own thing in God's worship, and then that God will bless us through our invention? May He not say, as in Isaiah 1:12, who hath required this at your hand? Or in Jeremiah 7:31, which I command of them not, neither came it into my heart. Well then, by way of conclusion, a biblical warrant is necessary for all our parts of worship. And we must know that there is a biblical warrant. Our conscience must not be dogged by uncertainty as to whether our worship is acceptable to God. We cannot worship in spirit and in truth if we do not know and have the freedom of knowing that what we are doing is approved and appointed by the Lord. The Westminster Assembly, working on this principle, came to the conclusion that the normal parts of worship were prayer, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the singing of psalms, the administration of the sacraments, of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, that these, they say, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. That's in the Westminster Confession, 21, paragraph 5. Isn't that enough for you? If you want to add to that, if you want dance and drama and all the rest of it, are you going to find a scriptural warrant for it? And dare I say, if you want to sing more than the Psalms, God's inspired hymn book, can you prove that you have a biblical basis for it? Can you show that the Lord has appointed anything but the Psalter to be sung in His own worship? When we sing the Psalms, we sing what God has given us to sing. He's actually given us a hymn book in His Word. In Ephesians 5:19, we're told, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Psalms, hymns, and songs are all words that are used to describe the biblical Psalter. And the word spiritual, it means the same as in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, singing spiritual songs. What does that mean? Spiritual, of the Holy Spirit. The Psalms are infallibly inspired by the Spirit of God. They are spiritual in a sense in which no others are. When quoting from the Psalms in the book of Hebrews, Psalm 95 is quoted in Hebrews 4, and we're told the Holy Ghost says. Is there any evidence that Christ has left a gift of hymn writing in the church? I can't find it. If you're poetically inclined, would you write hymns and put them side by side with the infallible, inspired song given by God to be sung in His own worship? Biblical and Reformed worship is simple, and that is its beauty, because it's biblical. And do we really think we lose out by sticking close to God's Word in His own worship? Do we think that our Christian lives will suffer by sticking close to the ordinances of God? Why do we think that? I'll tell you why. It's unbelief. It's just unbelief. Oh, if we stick only to what God has appointed in His Word, if we really need a biblical basis for everything we do in our worship, oh, our Christian lives will sag. What is that saying about God?
It's just the serpent again, isn't it? Hath God said? Are you really better off doing what God says? You'd be better off using your initiative. Strike out on your own. No, he does know best. His wisdom is infinite. And don't the redeemed of the Lord want to honor him? If we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, don't we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't we going to remember that redeeming love in his own lovingly appointed ordinance of the Lord's Supper? And are we going to say that his ordinances aren't enough? Surely not. Will we not rather lovingly, thankfully, gladly say, therefore I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right?